Well, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians that we've been looking at have given us a picture of God, His purpose, and His grace in Christ Jesus. And we've seen God's plan from the very beginning is that by His grace, we be brought back to Him, forgiven of our sins, and adopted into His family. And all of that is through Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And that happens, that being brought back to God and reconciled to Him and being brought into His family and given new life, that happens not because of any goodness that we have, not because of any work on our part, but by faith, it's a gift of God. And so through faith, we've seen in these first three chapters of Ephesians, through faith, we belong to God's family. We have a seat at the table. And we've also seen in the last couple of weeks that that family of God is made up of people from every nation, every ethnicity, every language, every socioeconomic group. There is no differentiation between Jew and Gentile, between Greek and barbarian. And Paul makes that case in a number of his other, couple of his other letters. And God's purpose, we see in the early going of Ephesians, is to bring everything, all things in heaven and earth together under Christ. And so we learn that He gives us His Spirit so that we can have our hearts and minds enlightened, so that we can increasingly know and understand His ways and His will and His works. He tells us that we can experience His power working in us through His Spirit. And that power transforms and changes us, so that we're not the same person that we were before. We're alive. We're new in Christ. We are one in Christ. And so all the barriers that would separate us from God and separate us from one another, all those barriers are broken down through what Jesus did for us when He gave His life on the cross. And so we have peace with God. And we have peace with others, even those who are most different from us. And in Christ Jesus, we've seen, we are no longer foreigners or exiles. We are fellow citizens with all God's people. And so God wants us as His people to be established in His love. He wants us to be able to somehow get a hold of and grasp the fullness and the infinity of His love, and to be filled with all the fullness that God wants for His people. And we're reminded that God is able to do this. In fact, we saw at the close of last week that God is able to do abundantly more than we could ever imagine in our lives. So this first half of Ephesians that we've been looking at, these first three chapters, tell us what Christ has done to bring us together in God's family. And we see that Jesus is the one who brings a disunited, disconnected world together through faith in Him. And that's why, as a side note, I'm convinced that the solution to the world's problems and conflicts and crises will never ultimately be political, but it's spiritual, because Christ is the only one who can bring together people of this world. Now, we're launching into the second half of the book of Ephesians today with Ephesians chapter 4, and you can turn there in a minute. We'll read the first 16 verses. And in the second half of the letter to the church at Ephesus, and as a side note, that letter was circulated to other churches in that area of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the larger church there that Paul had been to. He had a personal relationship. The letter was sent to them, but we know from history that it was also circulated, and many of those early letters were circulated. I mean, there was no television, there was no internet, there was no email, there was no phone service. There were handwritten letters that were carried by couriers to a person or to a group or to a family, or in this case, a church. So Paul is writing to this church at Ephesus. And in the first half of that letter, we kind of painted the picture of what that's about. And now he's going on to say, here's a picture of the kind of person or the kind of life that we should live after we become a follower of Jesus Christ and we become part of the fellowship of the church. You could say that these chapters are the instructions on how we should live as God's people, as those who are following Christ. And I can say with confidence that when you look through this, Paul is telling us essentially this. If we are really following Jesus, this is how we should live. This is how we should live. So let me read Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So keep in your mind, tuck in your mind everything that's happened beforehand. We know the fullness of God's love. We belong to his family. His prayer for us is that our minds and our hearts would be enlightened and that we would be able to see that he's able to do so much more than we could ever ask and imagine. And so Paul is saying, because of that, because of who you are in Christ, because of what he's done for you, because of God's grace, because of his abundance in your life, this is how you should live. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Not specifically a calling to be a teacher or a carpenter or a preacher, but your Christian calling to be a follower of Jesus. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's a quote from Psalm 68, and it's a picture of when a king came back from battle and he ascended back up to the city of Jerusalem, that he gave gifts to men. Now, the interesting side note is if you read Psalm 68, the king received gifts from men. But Paul takes that and says that when Christ came down to this earth and then ascended back up into heaven, he gave gifts to men. Those are gifts that come through his Spirit. And he goes on to say, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lowest earthly regions? In other words, he's talking about Jesus who came down to this earth. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he, again talking about Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And here's the reason why you have those roles of leadership in the church. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's a pretty tall task, a pretty high calling for us as believers. And he says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. So I want to just look at four things that come out of this passage. And the first one is this. We are called to live a life worthy of our calling. And Paul is saying, if you've been called to be a follower of Jesus and you've been brought into the family of God, he urges us to live a life that's worthy of that calling as a believer. Now, I think he lays out what that looks like in that first verse and following. These are the kind of qualities of character that should mark our life as a follower of Jesus. And typically it may not be things that you would think of or that you might necessarily embrace, because he talks about humility and he talks about gentleness and he talks about patience and he talks about bearing with one another in love. So I want to look just a minute at a couple of those things, because I think they're interesting, and in some ways are counterintuitive to our culture and to every culture in human history. Humility. In the ancient world, in the ancient Greek world, in the Roman world of the first century, Humility was something to be despised. It was not a virtue. It was something to be despised because it was equated with weakness, and you needed to be strong and you needed to take control. And so in the ancient world, I think the same as it is today, humility was looked at as something to be despised. Instead, we're supposed to be strong. And look at our world today. And I'll just throw this out here. You can take it home and mull it over. How much humility do you see on Capitol Hill or in the White House? How much humility do you see in the business world, the cutthroat world? How much humility do you see in the sports world for the most part? I mean, you see some rare examples of that, but in our culture today, just as in the first century, humility was not a virtue to be applauded. And the opposite, and so you may think, well, you know, what does that have to do with me? Well, humility should be something that characterizes our life. And if you want to get a better understanding of that, think of it this way. The opposite of humility is when we think that we're always right. If we think that we're always right, we have a problem with a lack of humility. Humility comes from self-awareness, being aware of our brokenness, being aware of our need of a Savior, being aware of our flaws and our shortcomings and our sins. Humility and gentleness. So he's saying, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Gentleness was, and the word there in some translations is meekness. Be completely humble and meek. We don't think of those as virtues in our culture today. Gentleness and meekness are seen as weakness, but it's actually not true, because the essential meaning of that word gentleness had to do with having your temperament under control, having gentle strength or being a gentle force. Aristotle, who was a Greek philosopher, said of that word meekness or gentleness, he said it's being angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. So it's not that we don't stand up or we don't speak out about issues or things, but we look at what's right, what's wrong. We don't get those things confused and get angry at things that maybe just annoy us or frustrate us. He talks about humility and gentleness. And then he talks about patience. The least favorite of all the fruit of the Spirit is patience, because we struggle with that a lot, don't we? The word means long-suffering, and it has two aspects to it. On the one hand, it means, in a personal sense, to never give up, never lose heart. You hold on. When you're praying for somebody, when you're praying for a situation, you have patience, you have long-suffering. You hold on, both maybe for yourself or for others. It's about never giving up and never losing heart. You have patience, you have long-suffering. But the other aspect of it has to do with our relationship with other people. We're patient with others. It has the idea of tolerance, of not retaliating. It's bearing insult and injury from others without complaining, without fighting back. And so Paul says that our life should be characterized with humility, with gentleness, with patience. And then he talks about bearing with one another in love. A better translation of that might be, in our language, is putting up with each other in love. I think that's interesting that he's giving that instruction to those of us who are part of God's family, who are in the church. And so there's patience, there's gentleness, there's humility, and then there's this kind of love that bears with one another. And it's specifically in that context that we love others that are, and sometimes are, difficult to love. And Paul uses the Greek word agape for that love, which is a self-giving love that seeks the highest good of others. Because there were different words in the Greek language for love. We say, I love pizza, and we say, I love my husband, or I love my wife. Well, hopefully there's a different kind, two different kinds of love. Hopefully you don't love pizza the same way you love your wife, or vice versa. So we use that in it, but in the Greek language, there were very specific words for love. And the word agape meant a self-giving love that seeks the highest good of the other, that puts the other person first. And it's not necessarily, agape love is not necessarily about liking everyone. It's not an emotional thing. It's an act of the will. It's not about being everybody's BFF. That's not what Paul is saying here. And I did learn that BFF means best friends forever. For some of you that, yeah, you all know that, don't you? I'm slow on the take on some of these. I think maybe I've probably told you this before. This is years ago. I got an email from a coworker when I was at OMS at the time, and it was a female. And in closing, well, I don't remember what even the email was about, but it had the initials LOL. And I thought it meant lots of love. And I thought, oh, this is really inappropriate. How am I going to respond to this? And later I found out it means laugh out loud. So all of that to say, Paul is not talking about being everybody's BFF. He's not talking about having, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings toward everybody. It's not an emotional thing. It's an act of the will. And Paul intentionally didn't choose other words. He didn't, for love, he didn't choose the word phileo, which means to love someone as a friend. It's the word for brotherly love. He didn't use the word eros, which was like a romantic love. He used the word agape because agape is a self-giving love that puts the highest good. So the way you can put up with others in love is not about, well, I've got to somehow become best friends with them, and I've got to like them, and you know, got to hang out and all that kind of stuff. It's not an emotional thing. It's not necessarily about liking everyone. It's about putting the other person first and bearing with them even when they do things that are troubling or annoying to you. By the way, just as a side note, you can only have one BFF. So we use that expression in a horribly wrong, it's not grammatically correct to say you have more than one BFF, because the word best is exclusive. There can only be one best. There can only be one best. So I only have one BFF. And I think she took one of our grandkids back to class, and that's Jenny. I have one BFF. Other people may be disappointed that I'm not their BFF, but I have one best friend forever, because that's an exclusive word. And if you ever watch the movie Elf, or maybe you've seen that, when he goes and finds the coffee shop in New York City, and he's so super excited because the sign on the window says world's best coffee. And he's going in and congratulating them, the world's best coffee. And they're like, what are you talking about? Because they knew they didn't have the world's best coffee. I mean, there could only be one world's best coffee. And I don't know where that is, but it wasn't the place in New York City that Elf went. Okay, I've gotten sidetracked. bearing with one another in love. So we're called to live a life that exemplifies really the character of Christ. Christ was humble, he was gentle, he was long-suffering and patient, and he loved with a self-sacrificing love. And then he goes on in the following verses, in verses 3 and following, and he tells us that we should make every effort to keep unity and bring peace. Make every effort to keep and preserve unity. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Why does Paul have to write, make every effort to keep and preserve unity? Because it's hard. Make every effort to preserve unity, to keep unity, to be peacemakers. He's talking about right relationships between people. And the reality is, and where the rubber meets the road, and the problem that we have is that as long as self is in the center of things in our lives, we're never really going to have oneness and unity. And so we can't get wrapped up in our own ego and our own pride, and we're not going to be able to bring peace and to keep unity. We need to be sensitive to others and not react harshly or critically to their shortcomings. We need to be tolerant of the failings and faults of fellow believers, because not a one of us has it all together. And especially so when they seem to be slow to coming around to our viewpoint. We need to be tolerant, make every effort to keep unity, to bring peace. And because of Christ's love for you, and because God has forgiven you, we're called to forgive others who have hurt or wronged us. That's an essential part of keeping unity, preserving unity. But the latter part of that, when Paul goes on to talk about the fact that, you know, there's one body and one spirit, and we are called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father, we need to understand the essentials of the Christian faith and hold on to those. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there's a lot of other things that we agree to disagree on. Maybe methods of how you do church. Maybe traditions. Maybe type of music. Maybe it's certain interpretations of things in Scripture that people have varying views on. Maybe convictions that you have about, you know, do you go to the movies or not go to the movies? You know, do you eat in certain places that serve alcohol or do you not? Those are convictions. Unfortunately, throughout history, Christians have let a lot of things divide us. That's why there are literally thousands of Protestant denominations in the world. We have let things divide us. And usually the things that divide us are inconsequential things. They're the lesser things, not the greater things. So it's important for us to do all that we can to keep unity in the church. Now, having said that, let me tell you two things. Unity is not sameness or conformity. It's not that we're all exactly the same and we're all exactly conformed to the same kind of picture of what a Christian is. Unity, in its truest sense, are things that are brought together as one, but they're diverse things that are brought together. And it's the acceptance of diversity of opinions, different personalities, tastes, preferences, ideas, all for a common cause. It's the unity of the Spirit, unity of the faith. But having said that, unity, at the same time, is not blind compromise. It's not just agreeing with everybody on everything and, you know, I'm fine, you're fine, we're all fine, it doesn't matter what we believe. That's not what unity is talking about. But it's agreeing on what is truly important and foundational. And so very early on in the church, the confessional creed of the early church was Jesus Christ is Lord. Because at the bottom line, that was what mattered. Jesus Christ is Lord. And even though there were many different points, I mean, in the first several centuries of the church, it didn't take long till there were different opinions on how you should do church and what a church should look like and all those kind of things. Even though there were many points on which the church differed, early Christians held to a basic rule of faith, which was an accepted core set of beliefs. And those were basically these five things. God the Creator exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Born of a virgin, God's Son, Jesus Christ, suffered, died, rose again, and was exalted at the right hand of the Father, from where he will come again. The Holy Spirit brings the benefits of Christ's saving work to people who believe in him. Christians are expected to unite with a local church and live a holy life conducive to the spread of the gospel. God will judge the world and receive his own at the end of history. Those were, in the early history of the church, those were the key core beliefs that people held on to, and they were united around that. Now, there were lots of other things that they had different opinions and views on. When the world looks at us as Christians and sees that we are united in spirit and that we treat each other with kindness and forbearance, they are drawn to that. A common faith, a common purpose, and a common cause attract people. Some of you might be familiar with the Christian author Ellen Vaughn. And she writes about taking a trip to India a number of years ago. And she said that she saw an unforgettable example of the power of unity when she visited a remote village in India. And this is what she said. She said, "There, stone by stone, the members of the congregation were building a church structure. Women, graceful in their bright saris, were mixing the mortar. They would scrape together a clump of it, pile it in a shallow tin bowl, and deftly lift the burden to their heads. Then, perfectly balanced, they'd carry the load to the foundation, where the men would slather the mortar into place. It was hard work under the blazing Indian sun, yet these people sang, they laughed, they worked together with great contentment. As the non-believers in that village watched the Christians building the church, they noticed their joy and cooperation, and they got curious. How is it that you work together and care for one another in this way?" the Hindus asked their Christian neighbors. And as they heard about the love of Jesus Christ, they received him, were baptized, and were added to the church community of that village. Because of the example of unity and love and believers working together. Well, the third thing we see in this passage is that God uses, that we are to use the gifts that God has given to us. So we see that we're to live a life worthy of our calling as Christians. We're to make every effort to keep unity and bring peace. And we're to use the gifts that God has given to us. And realize that every good thing that you have is a gift from God's grace. That Christ is the giver of all gifts. And I already mentioned that the reference there to Jesus who came down from heaven to this earth and ascended on high. And I think the reference there in general is that he's given gifts to his church, to his people through his Spirit. And the purpose for that is for us to serve and to build up the body of Christ. And so he talks about the specific roles in the early leaders of the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Those were the leaders of the church, but they had a purpose, and that was to equip everybody else in the church to serve. And the word equipped is an interesting word in the Greek language because it means putting a joint back into its place. So think of a dislocated hip or a dislocated knee or a dislocated shoulder, and it's put back into its place. Putting something in the condition in which it ought to be so that it can be used. So the equipping of the believers in the church, God's given leaders in the church to equip us to serve, to kind of put us back into joint so that we can accomplish the purpose that God has for us. And so it's the role of pastors and elders and teachers and leaders in the church. Their primary role is equipping and empowering members of the church to serve and to do the work of the church. And I've said this before. It's not the pastor's job to do all the work of ministry. It's the pastor's job to encourage and equip you to do the work of the ministry according to the gifts that God has given to you. The body grows, Paul says, when each part does its work. But ultimately, it's Christ who builds his church. Now, so the way that the church grows, the way that the body grows, both spiritually as well as numerically when we reach out to others, is when we each do our part, use the gifts that God has given to us, and when we're equipped and set free to do those things. Ultimately, though, it's Christ, who's the head of the church, who builds his church. And again, not just talking about a local church here, talking about the church around the world. And then the last thing in verses 14 and following, Paul says that we're to grow up in faith. We're to grow up. And I think that's appropriate. I mean, there's times that Jenny tells me, you just need to grow up. You just need to grow up. And she's probably right. So after talking about all of this, about living a life worthy of our calling, about making every effort to keep unity and bring peace, about using the gifts God has given to us, Paul says that then we're no longer going to be infants who are talked back and forth. We're going to grow up speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, who is Christ Jesus. And so I think the words of encouragement to me and to us is, don't stay stuck. Don't stay stuck in spiritual infancy. Don't be deceived by the latest trend or spiritual fad that's coming down the track. Know God's word. William Barclay, who's a Scottish theologian, said, in every church there are those who are like children. They are dominated by a desire for novelty and are at the mercy of the latest trend in religion. It is a lesson from history that popular fashions in religion come and go, but the church continues forever. Now, Barclay was writing in Scotland back in the 1960s, so we're 50 years removed from that, but it's still appropriate for us today. Don't be deceived by good-sounding arguments that ultimately lead people away from faith. There is one way to avoid being blown away by the latest religious fads, to avoid becoming seduced by the arguments of clever-sounding people, and that is to continually grow in Christ through his word. Grow up in Christ. And so the challenge for us, as we look at this passage, and Paul's going to continue in these weeks ahead, we're going to see he's going to continue to keep pushing at us. This is how you should be living. This is what should characterize your life as a follower of Christ. So here's the challenge for us. We've been adopted into God's family. If we've come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, if we're recipients of his grace, if we belong to his family, here's the challenge for us. Live a life worthy of your calling. Make every effort to keep unity and bring peace. Use the gifts that God has given you. Grow up in spiritual maturity. Let's pray together. Lord, you challenge us through your word to be the people that you've called us to be. And we realize that we can only do that when we deny ourselves and when we allow your spirit to work in our lives, to change us, to make us more like you. And the only way we can live the kind of life that you've called us to live, and the only way that we can have those characteristics of your spirit, like humility and gentleness, the only way that we can keep unity and bring peace, the only way that we can love and bear with one another, is through your grace and your spirit working in us. I pray that you will do that in our lives so that more and more we reflect you and that you use us to be an example to the world around us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Just stand together as we close in singing.